Good morning, and let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Romans 8, 26 through 30. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is God's word. These amazing verses bring close together two opposites: our weakness and God's care. In verses 26 and 27, we see how God helps us in our weakness right now, real time, in daily life, moment by moment. In verses 28 through 30, we see how God works for us by His power throughout all of time and eternity. And these verses describe glorious realities otherwise hidden from us. We would never know or surmise or discover these glories by our own brilliance or research. God had to tell us, because this is all of God. And all we can do in response is believe these verses, receive these verses, and be happy and calm and grateful and confident, come what may. First, then, in verses 26 and 27, when life is hard to bear, and we might even feel like quitting, God does not despise us in our weakness. He helps us. Again, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts, God who searches our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit embedded in our hearts in our moments of weakness, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, back in verse 16, we read that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, Paul tells us more about the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's why verse 26 begins with the word likewise. The sidebar of verses 18 through 25 is now over. Paul returns to the topic of the ministry of the Spirit. So he is linking, by the word likewise, linking verse 26 back with verse 16. So here is another way the Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us in prayer. Well, we need help, don't we? Jesus prayed all night one time. We have trouble praying for all of 1 minute. Why is that? We are weak. I'm so struck by the singular noun weakness, rather than the plural noun weaknesses. Our problem is not that we have various weaknesses here and there. Our problem is deep and constant and pervasive weakness. In other words, weakness is not one more experience that we have alongside many other experiences. Instead, weakness is the platform on which we have all our experiences in this life. Weakness touches everything we are. And we remember, for example, in the Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, how we in our weakness are portrayed as sort of ghost-like, nearly transparent beings, in contrast with the massive, solid people that come down from heaven. We have never known one nanosecond of non-weakness all our lives. We don't know what it feels like not to be weak. Weakness feels normal to us. We will never understand life at all unless we understand this world as it is now is not normal. We are not normal. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I love the word helps. I don't need a Christianity that just yells at me. And neither do you. And the Spirit kindly, graciously, sweetly, with understanding, He not only understands human weakness, He understands your weakness, He understands my weakness. He is able in His wisdom, in His care, to personalize His help for you in your kind of weakness, your moment of weakness. How is it that we need the Holy Spirit's help so deeply? We do not know how to pray as we ought. Sometimes life is so overwhelming, we always think, well, if things get bad enough, I can always fall back on prayer. But what if they get so bad we can't even pray? What then? The Spirit helps us even then. And I'm so struck by the word Himself. Whenever the New Testament speaks about God Himself or Christ Himself or the Spirit Himself, I really want to pay attention because this, the Spirit Himself entering in personally and directly, His direct involvement with you, with me, in our moments of most extreme weakness. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us personally with groanings too deep for words. God Himself through the Holy Spirit enters into our groanings. He doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't say, when you can get it together, we'll talk. God Himself enters into our groanings and makes them His own. So look carefully here. He who searches hearts, our hearts, God who searches hearts, knows, doesn't say, knows our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. So do you see, when we are silenced by suffering, but bowing down before the Lord is our only hope, at that moment when we cannot utter a proper prayer, God doesn't wait for our words and thoughts to form. He Himself comes and searches our hearts and finds there the mind of the Spirit who is interceding for us. It's the heart cry of Abba Father, which rose from the heart of Jesus Himself in His affliction. We saw that back in verse 15. So these verses are very profound. We would never know this without revelation. So we are deeply grateful. We are never entirely alone. We are never forsaken. We are never friendless. We are never helpless. Now we know that our weakness too is part of our spiritual lives. maybe the most profound part. Because God makes it so. Ole Christian Hallesby was a pastor and theologian in Norway. He went through the German occupation of Norway during World War II. He fought for the underground, spent time in a concentration camp, and later wrote a book on prayer. Hallesby said this, "I have witnessed the death struggle of some of my Christian friends. Pain has coursed through their bodies and souls, but this was not the worst part. I have seen them gaze at me anxiously and ask, 'What will become of me when I am no longer able to think a sustained thought or pray to God?' It is blessed to be able to say to them, 'Do not worry about the prayers you cannot pray. You yourself are a prayer to God at this moment. All that is within you cries out to him, and he hears all the pleas that your suffering soul and body are making to him with groanings that cannot be uttered. But if you should have an occasional restful moment, thank God that you already have been reconciled to him and that you are now resting in the everlasting arms.'" When you are too heartbroken to form a coherent prayer, that does not mean God has turned away from you. That means you are one of his saints. It says here, this is God's way with his saints. No Christian gets through this life without despair. It is the saints whom God leads into hard places where all we have left is need. All we have is weakness. And God meets our need there. We think our weakness is cause for shame. God thinks our weakness is an opening for prayer. God sees your weakness not as you being a bad Christian, but as you finding out more deeply what God knew all along. And the reason why Jesus came and lived and died and poured out the Holy Spirit, your weakness moves him to compassion. Your weakness pulls him toward you. Your weakness is where the Holy Spirit enters in. So, could we just today decide we're going to make peace with our weakness? We're going to give it to God and trust him to make it mighty, because that's what he loves to do. God makes weak sufferers into kingdom advancers by his grace. So it's not so bad to be laid low. When illness incapacitates us in every other way, and all we can do there is lie in that hospital bed and cry out to God, that might be the greatest moment of our life. That might be when we are advancing his kingdom the most effectively. God never asked us for our strength. God draws near to help us in our weakness. It's why we love him. It's why we put our hope in him. So verse 28. God's power throughout all of time and eternity. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Is that the greatest verse in the Bible or what? That is an industrial strength promise from God. And Romans 8, 28, all things, I'm looking at those two words, all things. Those words leave no room for halfway faith. Maybe in our minds we have this, without even thinking it through, we have a sort of continuum in our minds, and we move back and forth mentally and emotionally along that continuum. At one end is all things work together for good. At the other end is nothing is good. And in between those two is this mushy middle that thinks, well, I'm just hoping things kind of sort of work out okay. And our thoughts and feelings are moving back and forth on that continuum, and let's admit it, often hovering somewhere around that mushy middle. We're not terrified, but neither are we fearless. So this morning, God wants to change that. He wants to rearrange our interiority so that we get off the fence and embrace the promise of God, not because we can foresee now how he is going to do this, but only because it is the promise of God. We're going to glorify God by believing God and letting God take this wherever he wants it to go. God now wants to take us, every one of us, into settled confidence. That's why verse 28 is here. So, few of us here today, I'm guessing, believe that nothing is good. Maybe we need to admit that too often we end up hovering in that middle where we're just sort of, it's like wishful thinking. And our thought is, man, you know, the way things go, you just never know. But the least believable position of those three options is that middle position. If we believe in God at all, we cannot believe that. What kind of pathetic God would promise us that some things work together for good and we're supposed to build a life of courage on that foundation? If there is any hope for us at all, it is an extreme hope that covers the worst that life can throw at us. Either nothing is good, we suffer for nothing, we have no future, or all things work together for good, and we are significant, and everything about us matters, and our sufferings are accelerating us toward our glorious eternity. Let's believe one or the other, but let's not dabble in the shallows. Let's either reject the gospel wholeheartedly or accept the gospel wholeheartedly from today on. Why not now? Would we hold out for some greater promise? Is there a greater promise God has than Romans 8, 28? So, here's why we can believe with abandon that our lives are entirely valuable and not the nothingness we so deeply fear. The reason we can believe this is Jesus. 2,000 years ago, God came down into this broken world of disillusionment. He came down as an egoless nobody named Jesus. He loved us. He taught us. He comforted us. He helped us. He served us. And we hated him for it. His glory shamed our pride. His integrity exposed our guilty secrets, and we couldn't stand it. And our hypocrisy screamed, down with him. And so we crucified him. And on that Friday in April around 30 AD, the darkest day in human history, with everything on the line, we chose evil. But God was there that day. God was working our malice for our good. God was bending our evil around to advance his good purposes for us. And the resurrection of Jesus is now our wonderful destiny. When the Apostle Peter preached in Jerusalem only a few weeks after these crucial events, Peter said, "People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus by doing powerful miracles through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan." What an amazing phrase. It's in the Bible. His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. You nailed him to a cross and killed him, but God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. God knew what we would do. It was his prearranged plan. And God created the surprisingly happy ending to the story. And then sometime later, when the early Christians were being persecuted, they were praying for strength, they were praying for courage. They looked back once again to what this world did to Jesus, and they went to prayer again, as in that first instance. And here's how they prayed then. Everything the enemies of Jesus did was determined. Oh my goodness, that's a strong word. It's in the Bible. Everything the enemies of Jesus did was determined beforehand, according to your will, oh God. The early Christians did not perceive God's determined will as a problem, but as an encouragement. So this is what God wants you to know. Not that God has good days now and then so that some things work together for good, but that God has a good day every day so that all things work together for good. And he proved it in Jesus. God has wrapped his arms widely around all things, including all of our sufferings and all of our tears and all of our questions, everything that's against us, and God is holding us. Maybe the most wonderful word in this passage is the little word for. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. You don't have to do this for yourself. You don't have to make sure that you always win, that you always come out ahead. You don't have to orchestrate the happy ending that you long for. If you're in Christ, the resurrection of Jesus is your predetermined future. And nothing can take it from you, and everything is actually helping you get there because God has decided this for you. When Paul says at the very beginning of the verse, and we know that all things work together for good, that is there because the whole point of Romans 8:28 is that this would land in our hearts as our own personal confidence, so that we're looking around at each other saying, oh my, here's what we know. Here is a conviction and a confidence we share together. We know. And he says that because back in verse 25, he said, we do not see. And in verse 26, he said, we do not know. So there is so much we don't see and we don't know, but then this, we do know that all things work together for good. There is a room in the house of our heart, and that room is where fear lives. Fear is moving out. It has outlived its welcome in that home deep within us. Now that God has come, now that God has told you that you are his dear child, hope is moving in, saying to fear, it's time for you to leave. This is mine now. Confidence is moving in. Enjoy it to the hilt. Give yourself permission to laugh and not fret so much. The newness inside you, that growing awareness, maybe my life isn't a total train wreck. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. When we say that God is good and God is for us, we're only saying that God is God. In the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Stake everything on that. And here is how one scholar unpacks that amazing statement, I am Almighty God. He says to sort of select, click, here's what comes up on the screen. I am Almighty God, able to fulfill your highest hopes and accomplish for you the brightest ideal that ever my word set before you. There is no need to pare down the promise until it squares with human probabilities. No need to relinquish one hope it has begotten. No need to adopt some interpretation of it which may make it seem easier to fulfill. And no need to strive to fulfill it in any second-rate way. All possibility lies in this. I am Almighty God. And today is our day to say, well, praise God. And Paul's point here in Romans is that if we know God at all, we know that God is our almighty ally in all things. So let's get out of the mushy middle, which is so unfair to our Lord, and let's settle it today that God can be trusted in all things, not understood in all things, but trusted in all things, period. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So here's what God wants you to know. Your life is so not a disaster. Your life is the display of his glory in every respect. The Bible is saying here that all things in your story are interlocking with, in God's amazing wisdom and involvement, all things in your life are interlocking with all other things here in God's world to advance his great purpose of redemption for you and for all of God's children. It is not the purpose of God to settle the score with you over your sins. That's not what's happening. He will discipline every one of us along the way as a good father does, but it is not his purpose to give to you what he has received from you. He will make you like Christ, and he will lift you to be with Christ, and no one can take that from you. No one can outflank God. When they try, they only help him more. Samuel Rutherford up in Scotland, when we had our son Gavin there in that lovely little 9-bed cottage hospital in Turfins, Aberdeenshire, we named him Gavin Rutherford. Of course. Samuel Rutherford wrote this to a friend. Sinners can do nothing but make wounds that Christ may heal them, and make debts that he may pay them, and make falls that he may raise them, and make deaths that he may resurrect them, and dig hells for themselves, that he may ransom them. That's who our Lord is. What does that mean? It means that you are the right person in the right place at the right time to fulfill your part in the purpose of God for this generation and the next in this world. It means you are not living an ordinary life. It means all things are moving you toward your eternal magnificence in Christ. That is the good all things work together for. In this verse, God has a great purpose for you because God does nothing in a second-rate way, including your life. You think you're the great exception. You're looking around at other people here saying, oh my goodness, what a wonderful Christian here, wonderful Christian there. Yeah, but then there's me. Now, wait a minute. Is that thought honoring to your Savior and Lord? Can we take that thought and cast that down as unworthy of Christ? You will be like Christ. You will be with Christ forever. All things are getting you there. We can't see how this works, but of course we can't see it. The most important things going on in the world today, God is doing under the radar. We can't see them. We don't live by appearances. We live by promises. And God said to us, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. He said, I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. God has a plan for you, and God's plan for you is better than your plan for you. And God's working his plan in all things to crown you with honor. And it is so freeing to embrace this. It's so freeing. We relax. Here's something that Frederick William Faber, the 19th century hymn writer, wrote. Only Christians are crazy enough to believe this. Here's what he wrote in his hymn, Workmen of God Who Lose Not Heart. Then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. For right is right since God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. Guys, it's okay to lose. Jesus lost. And it turned out pretty well for him, didn't it? And here in the world today, God is telling the same story of the death and resurrection of Jesus through you. Here's how big the miracle called your life actually is, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the whole point of these verses is simply to change the narrative scrolling past in our thoughts every day. And those to silence those accusing voices inside us that say to us, you're just a loser. You're second rate. You're worthless. You've squandered your chance. Your life is already over. Your heart's still beating. How does that make sense? You're damaged beyond repair. So what difference does anything make anymore? That accusing evil thought. Romans 8, 29 and 30 simply changes the subject by saying to us all, okay, in your intuitive thoughts, you're absorbed in that darkness and that sadness and that negativity. Let's change the subject. Let's think about God. Let's turn our eyes from the evil we do to the good God does. Let's think less about the pain we suffer and more about the glory we inherit. Verses 29 and 30. Here's how I think of them. What if verses 29 and 30 were two people, let's say they're twins, and they're standing here beside me, okay, before you. Verses 29 and 30, they're right here. And they're speaking to us about what's so on their heart, what they so believe and so love, all right? They would say to us all, so, okay, let's concede for the sake of argument, only for the sake of argument, that you really are a loser and worthless and all the rest. Let's even say you don't even know the half of it. Fine. But what if God gets involved? What if God is the kind of person who loves to foreknow, predestine, call, justify, and glorify worthless losers? Verses 29 and 30 are saying that to us today. If you are in Christ, the deepest meaning of your life is not what you do, but what God does. So if you feel like your life is a random sequence of pointless and chancy whatevers made tedious with boredom and disappointment, if that's how you feel about your life, they would say, may we just gently say, you are completely wrong. Reality is not a cosmic lottery. God is there, and God has a purpose of grace and glory for you. That's what 29 and 30 are saying to us. And then verse 21, who's also, pardon me, 27, also a person, 27 steps out from behind 29 and 30. And verse 27 says, you know, I agree with those guys. But in my verse, I called it the will of God. And then 28, he's been back there waiting for his chance. He elbows his way forward and he says, you know, I agree too. But I called it in my verse, his purpose. And then 29 and 30 chime in together. Well, it looks like we're all in agreement here. Now, we're going to explain 29 and 30 what God's will and God's purpose for you are. God isn't making this up as he goes along. God has a plan. He's working his plan, and he's good at it. And God's plan for you is not to make you just a little nicer. God's plan for you is your everlasting magnificence for the glory of Christ. That's what these verses are saying to us today. These verses are not a pep talk. They are announcing to us a hope so big, so rugged, so all-weather, this will get us through anything in this life because our hope came from beyond this life. Romans 8, 29, and 30 are in the Bible to help us all just settle into, get off the fence, and come down on the side of wholehearted, candid, frank. We just collapse into the arms of our Father. And every single one of us says, Father, I'm a mess, but I'm so glad to be your mess. I don't want to be anywhere else. I give it all to you. Isn't it striking that these five verbs in verses 29 and 30, God is the subject of all these verbs. And it's as if Paul spreads out a blueprint, a huge blueprint on a table in front of us. He shows us the great purpose of God spanning all of time with eternity past way out at one end and eternity future way out at the other end and all of human history as this brief parenthesis within the vast field of eternity. And that's how big God's purpose for us is so that all things certainly work together for our good. So there are five steps that Paul points out in the blueprint in God's great plan. Step one, verse 29, for those whom God foreknew. What does that mean? It cannot mean that in eternity past, God looked down through the corridor of time and he foresaw who would love him and it was those people he decided to love. Paul cannot mean that because those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to Christ. But not everyone ends up conformed to Christ. Back in eternity past, God foresaw everyone. So God's foreknowledge must be more than foresight, more than mere awareness. What then does it mean that God foreknew us? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But the way Paul says it here, he foreknew us, is very wonderful. He foreknew us. God did not choose us the way a computer program chooses us for a mass mailing about a sweepstakes. God chose us by knowing us. It was personal. He set his heart of love upon us. He wasn't stuck with us. He got first dibs and he chose us because we never would have chosen him any other way. Nobody gets through this life without experiencing rejection, right? But what if God has chosen you? How much does human rejection really matter? Step two, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brothers, a vast family. Now, you see the prefix in predestined, like the for prefix in foreknew. So here's another way in which God loved us back in eternity past. God predetermined our final destiny, predestined, that we would be with Christ, like Christ, for the glory of Christ, in a company of friends that no senses can number, as the book of Revelation says. Throughout eternity, you're going to be meeting amazing new human beings from throughout the world and throughout time, and every single person in heaven will like you. And you'll feel as though you're making your best new friend day after day after day, all in the presence of Christ to the glory of Christ. The love of God decided you will be a person of destiny. That is your future. God decided you will be lifted up above the second-rate squalor of this world. You will shine forever with the glory of the risen Christ. Now, I know the word predestination. It's a hard word in some ways. I get it. And our various denominations understand this in various ways. But however you understand predestination, it's all throughout the Bible, and we can be so glad it is. Why? Because if God had left our future entirely up to us, what would we have done with it? I don't think historians a century from now are going to look back on our generation and say, oh my goodness, those people were awestruck at the grandeur of their existence. Our present civilization trivializes us. God doesn't. God's purpose for us is glory, like that of the risen Jesus. So, friends, let's not be afraid of the sovereignty of God. There are only two possibilities. Either God is sovereign even over evil, or God is not sovereign over evil. And God being sovereign over evil is not scary. It's mysterious, but not scary. I'll tell you what would be scary. God not being sovereign over evil, and good and evil are fighting it out, and God is looking on and hoping for the best. That would be scary. But verse 29 is saying to us today, fear not. Your future is secure. Your future is as secure as the Son of God. Step three. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So now we move from eternity past all the way into history, into your history, into your moment in time, into your conversion. God planned this out in his own heart and mind and purposes before time began, and then God entered into your experience. He called you to himself through the gospel. It was your conversion. Did you accept him? Yes. Because he was calling you. Maybe it was a blinding flash all of a sudden. Maybe it was a slow process. It took a lot of time, you know, and two steps forward, one step back, and so forth. There is no one-size-fits-all conversion experience, but everyone whom God foreknew and predestined, he called. This new thought began to enter our minds at our conversion. I really have sinned. That is a serious category. It makes sense now. In fact, even my decency, my morality, my best moments are wrong. So I hereby resign from being the God of my own life. I'm on God's side now against my old self. I turn to Christ alone as all the okayness I can ever hope to have. How on earth did we stumble into that humility? God called us. Praise God. And if you're thinking, you know, I don't know that God has called me. I've never had that kind of realization. And man alive, Ray, if God started an eternity past, I'm already too late. I don't have a chance. Yeah, I wish I did. If that's what you're thinking right now, how wonderful, God is calling you. And here's what he wants you to hear. Here's his voice calling to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come to him. He'll give you rest. Step four. And those whom he called, he also justified. Well, why is that there? Because the people God calls are sinners. I mean, he can't get involved with us without forgiving us. So he also justified takes us to the cross. What happened at the cross? God took our damnation in Christ. It came onto Jesus at the cross so that it would never land on us. God brought us back into his good graces, not by submerging his holy law, but by satisfying his holy law in Jesus, our willing substitute. Jesus lived for us the worthy life we have not lived. And Jesus died for us the atoning death we cannot die. All we do now, all we can do, is receive him with the empty hands of faith. And when we do, he pulls us into his heart. He pulls us into his eternal grace and clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are now kosher before the all-holy God. We belong. Step five. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there we are now in eternity future. And God will perfect your personality with the likeness of Jesus in your own particular way. And he will raise your body invincible like that of the risen Jesus. And Paul is so confident of this. Again, he's looking at this great big blueprint as one whole. Paul is so confident of this outcome in the future, he even puts it in the past tense, glorified, not will glorify. Even though he's directing our gaze out into the future, God's plan is so unbreakable that the future is as settled as the past. And as God works his plan, he loses no one along the way. Everyone whom God foreknew in the beginning, he also in the end glorifies. The people God starts out with are the same people he ends up with. The purpose of God is not wishful thinking. The loving purpose of God is the power driving the universe right now for you, for all of his children. Well, let's do two things. Let's pull other people into this because this is amazing. And we ourselves, let's get off the fence. By God's grace, for his glory, simply because it would so honor him as well as cheer us, let's come down and land. Let's make up our minds that we're going to believe the promises of God in the gospel for the glory of God. Let's decide that now. So, Ollie, if you'll come, I've asked Ollie to, we're going to have a moment with the Lord. I've asked Ollie to come and provide sort of ambient musical context, and we need like 2 minutes here to each of us very personally to go before the Lord and lay down before him our reservations. Whatever it is that holds us back. And at this moment of grace, we will say, Lord, I want to trust you now. I give it all to you. I will believe God just because he's God. So I want to leave you now with the Lord. You go to him, deal with him, let him deal with you. And we're going to close in song in 2 minutes. God bless you.